Well, if you have your Bibles, open them up to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. We're going to try to look at the whole chapter this evening. And chapter 9 deals with the post-flood. What happened after the flood? We're dealing with a whole new world. Now, let me bring you up to speed in terms of the bird's eye view. You'll notice the outline up there. In Genesis 6, we talked about the pre-flood. God called Noah, and he basically said, build a boat, and I want you to preach against the sin of your generation because I'm about to send a flood. And Hebrews 11 says that took faith because Noah had never seen rain. And that's why he was a man of faith. That was in chapter 6. Then when you get to 7 and 8, we saw that God filled up the bathtub. He drowned the world. And then in chapter 8, he basically pulls the plug and he lets the bathtub go down. The water drained out. Now, the ark is resting in the mountains of Ararat, in that area of Turkey, Iran, we don't know exactly where. And Noah is about to disembark the boat with his family. And the question is, when he got off of his cruise ship, what was the world like? And we could say it this way, there was a sense of continuity and discontinuity. What do I mean by that? Well, when he left the ark, the world was the same in some sense. That would be continuity. But there's a sense in which it was a different type of world. That would be discontinuity. It's kind of a picture of our salvation. When you got saved, you experienced continuity and discontinuity. What do I mean by that? Well, when you got saved, you changed. But guess what? It's the same you. God didn't unscrew your head and give you a whole new head, a whole new face, a whole new body, although some of you wish that would have happened at salvation. That is going to happen at your resurrection. That's the good news. So there's a sense in which there was continuity at salvation, but there's a sense at salvation where there's discontinuity. Why? Because you became a new creation and you changed. And so really the flood, pre-flood and post-flood is a picture of salvation. It's a picture of the new heaven and the new earth. When God creates a new heaven and new earth, there's going to be some continuity with this earth, but there's going to be discontinuity. There's not going to be any more oceans, according to Revelation. And so we see that. So what were some of the changes that took place? Let's look at them. The first one is the earth changed. Now, this is not explicitly stated in the text, but we know this implicitly, and also we know this from science. You have to understand that this wasn't a small rain event that took place. This created total upheaval upon the earth. In fact, Lacey and Foley say the following. Earthquakes, volcanoes, and geysers of molten lava and scalding water were squeezed out of the earth's crust in a violent, explosive upheaval. These fountains were not stopped until 150 days into the flood, so the earth's surface was literally churning underneath the waters for about 5 months. The duration of the flood was extensive, and Noah and his family were on board the ark for over a year, end quote. And so what he's saying there is this earth was sort of a cauldron underneath, and there was a lot of upheaval. Now, how did the earth change? We know this scientifically. In fact, Institute of Creation Research, you can go to this place in Kentucky. It's near the ark, about 30 miles away. So if you ever go to the ark exhibit, you want to go to the Institute of Creation as well. I heard it's not as entertaining as the ark, but here is what the Institute of Creation says. You'll notice the diagram up on the screen. Here are some of the effects of the flood that happened in terms of changing the earth. First of all, continents. The flood broke apart the supercontinent into today's continents. Remember the Pangaea? It was one, and so it broke up the continents. Then there were mountains. Where the continents slammed together, they pushed up today's mountains. That was a result of the flood. Then there is the fossil record. Most of the fossil record is a result of the flood. The order of the fossils shows the order of their catastrophic burial. Then there's the sedimentary layers. Along with the fossil record, the flood formed most of the Earth's sedimentary layers. That's where we find a lot of the fossils. And then finally, we know there was an ice age. The flood caused a global ice age that lasted about 500 years. Now, when you look at this one, I want to focus in real quickly on the fossil record because skeptics will often say, if there was a universal flood, where are human fossil remains? Do you realize that when we look at the fossil record, 95% of the remains are marine organisms? There are no human fossils that we have found. All human fossils and mammal fossils were found post-flood. We don't see it as a result of the flood. And so the question that naturally arises, because a skeptic's going to say, see, this is a bunch of fairy tale stuff. This stuff didn't happen. Because if there was a universal flood and we found all types of marine organisms and we found some animal skeletons, what about humans? I mean, after all, God did drown this civilization. Well, here's what Lacey and Foley said concerning human skeletons. As all of this geological activity is going on, humans and land animals were swept away and eventually drowned or they died. Humans, as well as most of the mammals and birds that died during the flood, were likely not quickly buried and fossilized. The drowned carcasses may have then bloated and floated and were either eaten by sea creatures, washed ashore later, and consumed as carrion, or decomposed and composted naturally. Listen to what Henry Morris says about human skeletons, and I quote, "What land fossils were preserved would be buried late in the flood near the surface and would have been subject to erosion and destruction once again as the floodwaters rushed off the rising continents." And so these are sort of explanations why we don't see human fossils. And so the point I'm making here that's implicit in the text of Genesis chapter 9 is that post-flood, when Noah left the ark with his family, the topography of the earth changed. There was a lot of things that Noah saw that weren't in existence prior to the flood. Well, there's a second thing that we notice in Genesis chapter 8 here at the end, and that is a change of seasons and weather. This is another post-flood change, a change of seasons and weather. Notice at the end of chapter 8, and then we'll launch into chapter 9, God says this, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease." Now, you have to understand there was no rain prior to the flood. There was a greenhouse effect. And so that means that one of the things that changed when Noah left the ark was the weather patterns changed. There was no rain prior to the flood. That's why when God told them to build the ark, "I'm going to drown the world," Noah had to operate in faith. You say, well, how was the earth watered? Remember Genesis 2? It came up from under the ground. There was this subterranean type of system that God had developed, and that's what burst it open when the flood took place. And so what's happening here is God is saying, as long as the earth remains, before he creates the new heaven and the new earth, there's going to be seasons. There's going to be day and night. There's going to be regularity. And so what the flood did, it was so cataclysmic in nature, is it tilted the earth's axis, because that's why you have the seasons. And God says there's going to be summer, there's going to be spring, there's going to be winter, there's going to be fall. These are the seasons that took place. Now, if I was to ask you, out of all the seasons, which one do you like the best? What would you say? How many of you, let's take a show of hands here. How many of you love summer the best? Raise your hand. Y'all are foolish. How many of you like fall the best? I'm going to raise my hand on that one. How many of you like winter? I like winter so-so. How many of you love spring? Yeah, see, spring and fall are the best. We love those the best. In fact, I grew up in South Florida in Miami, so we really didn't get a change of seasons. It was tropical. So we celebrated Christmas in the tropics. And so I really appreciate the seasons. They're definitely more distinct in the Northeast. And I actually don't mind the winter. I just don't like the brutal winters. And so this is one of the changes that took place that you and I can enjoy. Now, why did God give the seasons? Well, obviously, it's for man so that man could plan. And some see metaphor in the seasons. You know, there's the issue of death, and there's the issue of new life. And so we see this in our Christian life. Even prior to salvation, we're dead, and then we come to new life. And so the seasons are a reminder of how things die and things come to life. It's somewhat symbolic. Well, there's a third thing that took place when Noah left his cruise ship, and that is repopulation of the earth. Repopulation of the earth. Remember, God gave Adam and Eve the mandate to be fruitful and multiply. Well, when Noah leaves the boat, him and his sons and their wives, they're like the new Adam, as it were. They're given a remandate to repopulate the earth. Notice what it says in chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth.'" And then in verse 7, "As for you," he says, "be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Do you realize that God is a God of fruit? God is a God who wants to produce fruit. God is a God of production, not only physically, but God wants you to reproduce spiritually. That is the nature of God. God is a reproducing God. He wants to propagate people that are made in his image. And so they're the new Adam, as it were, and God says, "I want you to repopulate the earth." And by the way, Noah was probably too old maybe to have children at this point, so it was probably Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Now, those who are into statistics say this, that from the time of Noah up to 1804, and I don't know how they calculate this stuff, from the time of Noah up until 1804, there was approximately 1 billion amount of people on this earth. 1 billion. Now, from 1804 up to now, do you know how many people are on this planet? Right now, current estimates say we are at 7.7 billion. That's mind-boggling. Do you realize India alone, that area has 1 billion people? And you know how many of those haven't heard the gospel? And by the way, the birth rate is far quicker than the death rate. Notice, if you will, this diagram up here. When God says, "Be fruitful and multiply," sorry, it's small, but look at this, the birth rate. 131.4 million births per year. There are 55.3 million people that die each year. Notice the birth rate is far more exponential. 360,000 births per day. 151,600 people die each day. 15,000 births each hour. 6,316 people die each hour. And then there are 250 births each minute, and there are 105 people that die every minute. So you could see that the population explosion is still taking place. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." Now, God still gives that mandate today. I believe he wants people to have children today. Not everybody can have children, and that doesn't mean they're necessarily cursed. But generally, as a human principle, God has put the desire for sexual relations within man. Why? Because he wants the earth to populate. And by the way, why do you think God made sex pleasurable? Because if he didn't, guess what? You wouldn't be here. And I wouldn't be here, because we wouldn't engage in normal relations that God has created. And so today, God wants us to still be fruitful and multiply. And some people, they take that literally, don't they? How many of you were raised in a Catholic home? Some of you have a lot of children. And it's not just Catholics, Protestants do too. And by the way, if you're done reproducing physically, the Bible says God wants you to reproduce spiritually. God wants you to have spiritual children. God wants you to mentor other people and help them grow. In fact, one of the signs that you're maturing spiritually is you're not just feeding yourself, but you're feeding other people. God doesn't want you just to feed yourself and become self-centered. The goal of maturity is to reproduce yourself spiritually into other people. Well, there's a fourth thing that changed when they got off the ark, and that is fear within animals. Fear within animals. Notice, if you will, verse 2. "The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky." In other words, animals are going to start fearing you with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. He's not saying that every single species of animals, they're going to fear man, because we know that some animals do not fear man, and we know some of them are tameable. In fact, if you've ever been to Ringling Brothers Barnum and Bailey Circus, you know that they are able to tame some of the animals. And one of the ones that I used to love was when they would take the tiger. And by the way, you know why they take one of those stools that has three prongs on it? and they put it in front of the tiger when that person is doing what he's doing with the tiger. The reason why they put that in front of the tiger is because when the tiger sees three prongs, you know what it does? It confuses it, and it basically shuts the tiger down. See, we're able to tame animals. But what he's saying is, as a general principle, God is going to put a fear in some of the animals. Now, by implication, there seems to be that even after Adam and Eve fell into sin in Genesis chapter 3, there was still harmony with some of the animals. Have you ever wondered why Eve was talking to the snake? She was carrying on a normal conversation. Some of us read that and think she's nuts. Well, some people believe that man and animals were able to communicate in a way prior to the fall that we're not able to communicate with after the fall. But even after the fall, there seems to be harmony with animals. And then here, right after the flood, God is going to put an instinctive fear in some of the animals. You say, why? Well, here's why. Man, as we're going to see in a minute, was a farmer, and he had to till the land in order to get food. Well, now, as we're going to see in the next couple verses, man is going to hunt for animals. And if God did not put a fear in some of the animals, you know what the human population would do? We would totally decimate the animal population. And so God puts a fear in some of these animals. You've read recently, have you noticed the amount of people that have encountered animals that are encroaching on the cities? My buddy in Miami has sent me a number of texts where bears have actually encroached upon homeowners' homes. This is in Miami, Florida, which is bizarre to me. I was just in Charleston a couple weeks ago before I went to New Jersey, and I was staying at this guy's house because I had to fly out of Charleston, and he had this cougar that was stuffed, and he ended up killing it. Years ago, he went on a hunting expedition, and he shot the thing, and this thing was about this big. I said, can that thing kill you? He said, absolutely. If that thing would have jumped on me, it would have run right for my neck, and he killed it. See, they have an instinctive fear, and this is what God did, was he put fear within some of the animals. Now, by the way, one of the good things, according to Isaiah chapter 11, is that during the millennial kingdom, there's going to be harmony with the animal kingdom. What does it say in Isaiah 11? It says that a child will be able to play in the pit of a cobra. The lion and the lamb will lie together. Now, that may be literal or maybe a metaphor to say that there's going to be harmony, but right now, man and his creation is sort of not in harmony with one another. You see, when God cursed Adam and Eve and the serpent, he also cursed the universe, and right now, there is a fracture between man and creation. Now, we're still able to mine the earth and take out the resources, but there is this fracture, there is this sort of dissension between man and creation. God is going to restore that when he creates the new heaven and the new earth. Well, there's a fifth thing that happened, and this one, of course, I love, and that is the eating of meat. The eating of meat. Notice, if you will, verse 2 and 3. Into your hand they are given, that is the animals, I'm giving them to you for food. And in verse 3, everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And so prior to the flood, man was a herbivore. What does that mean? He lived primarily off of what? Plants and also fruit and vegetables and all that stuff. After the flood, God said, you're not only going to farm for your food, but I'm giving you meat to eat as well. Why is that? Well, the reason why is when God said, be fruitful and multiply, as the population explosion began to take off, you know what God was doing? He was making provision for mankind, and he was providing meat as well. So people that want to argue that, you know, you shouldn't eat meat, and listen, I agree, moderation is always best, but there's nothing in the Bible that condemns eating certain types of meats. Now, when you get to the Mosaic Law, God gave strict dietary laws that you can read about in Leviticus chapter 11. There was kosher food and there was unkosher food. But when you get to the new covenant, Mark chapter 7, Jesus did away with all those dietary laws. We are not under those dietary laws. You say, why did God give them in the Mosaic covenant? The reason why was to make Israel distinct from the nations around them, because the nations would often engage in idolatry and the offering of meat to idols, and God didn't want Israel to do that, but it was also for dietary and sanitary reasons. They didn't have what we have today in terms of refrigeration. And so some of their meat may have gone bad. It would carry a lot of diseases and sicknesses. And listen, if that spread like a prairie fire, it would kill many tribes. And so God said, here's what's kosher, here's what's non-kosher. It was to make Israel distinct, and it was also to protect them health-wise. But now, in this passage, God says, everything you can eat from meat. And so look, if you want to be a vegetarian, that's great. I don't criticize people that do. One of my daughters, she's a vegetarian. She doesn't eat any meat. And she's trying to get me to watch this video on the liability of eating meat. And I said, I'll watch the video, but I don't think I'm going to change. I said, as for me and my house, we will serve meat. All right? By the way, he says, don't eat meat that still has the blood in it. Why? Leviticus 17:11 says, the life is in the blood. So God said, you got to drain the blood out of the animal. And that's still a good rule today, although it's not mandated strictly for us. That was part of the Old Testament law. Well, there's a sixth thing that happened after the flood, and that is God instituted capital punishment. Notice, if you will, verses 5 and 6. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. In other words, if you kill someone, you're going to have to give an account. I will demand an accounting from not just people, every animal, and from every human being too. What happens when a killer whale in Disney World kills a human being? What do they do to that killer whale? They euthanize it, typically. He says, and from every human being too, I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever, verse 6, sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made mankind. You say, why is God instituting this? Well, remember, prior to the flood, violence had reached a fever pitch. That's why God sent the flood, was to destroy that world. The imagination of everyone's heart was evil. People were violent, just like in our day today. We are reaching the days of Noah. Do you understand that in our time today? In fact, we do it for entertainment. Rome was even worse. I mean, Rome had the gladiator games. But here's the principle that God laid down. Because violence was so bad prior to the flood, now when they disembark their cruise ship, God says, I'm instituting human government and also capital punishment. And here is the principle. If anyone kills somebody, first degree murder, not negligent homicide, not second degree, but if it's first degree, you kill somebody, not manslaughter, he says your life is required. Why? Because they're made in the image of God. They are so precious, they're made in God's image. If you take away that image, then your life is required. Why would God do this? It was a deterrent to deal with sin in the culture. You see, capital punishment serves as a deterrent. I don't agree with those who want to do away with capital punishment. The Bible teaches clearly capital punishment. Now, by the time you get to the Mosaic Law, when Israel as a theocracy was under God's rule, if you read the Mosaic Law, there's at least 24 capital offenses that you could be killed for. First-degree murder was one of them. But there was also adultery. There was also homosexuality. How about an incorrigible child? If you had a child that was rebellious and incorrigible and wouldn't change, they could be stoned to death. You say, Mike, why don't we do that today? Because we're not under the Mosaic covenant anymore. The only one that still applies from the Mosaic covenant is first-degree murder. You say, well, where is that taught in the New Testament? Romans chapter 13. God has instituted government, watch this, to restrain sin. Do you know that's the purpose of government? God uses your conscience to restrain sin. God uses the family to restrain sin. God uses the Holy Spirit to restrain sin. And you know what God uses to restrain sin in our culture? Is human government. Now watch this. When people start becoming corrupted, when the family breaks up, when government becomes corrupted, you know what happens? Sin runs amok in the culture. Why? Because there's no longer a restraint of sin. And God uses government and capital punishment to deal with sin. Now, obviously, there needs to be a trial, on and on and on. Obviously, we want fairness, we want justice. But if you read the Old Testament, when God said you're to implement capital punishment, he said it's to be done swiftly, it's to be done without partiality, and it's to be done without pity. Those were the three things God said in the Old Testament when you did capital punishment. It's to be done swiftly, not 12 years on death row, sucking people's tax dollars. Secondly, it's to be done without pity, and it's to be done without partiality. That's how God instituted capital punishment. Now, obviously, we want to give people the gospel before we put them to death. In the New Testament, it's only for first-degree murder. We don't stone people today for incorrigibility. How many of you would be dead right now? Well, there's another thing that he instituted, and that is this, a covenant for mankind. This is a unilateral, universal covenant. Notice, if you will, in verse 8, then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. This is called the Noahic covenant. Now, some people think God made a covenant with Adam. We would call that the Adamic covenant. Even though it's not stated, all the terms of the covenant are mentioned in Genesis 1 and 2. Now you have the Noahic covenant. In chapter 12 of Genesis, we're going to get to the Abrahamic covenant. Then when you get to Deuteronomy, you got the Palestinian covenant. Then you also have the Mosaic covenant and then the Davidic covenant. What covenant are we living in right now? The new covenant. Here is the Noahic covenant. Verse 10, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals. This covenant wasn't just with humans, it was with all the animals. All that came out of the ark, every living creature on earth. Verse 11, I will establish my covenant with you. Never again, here's the covenant, will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. By the way, this shows, remember I told you weeks ago that the flood was not local, it was a universal flood? Because if the flood was just a local flood, God is making a promise here to man and to animals that he would never destroy the earth again with the water flood. Well, listen, if the flood was only local, then God violated his promise here. Why? Because since Noah's time, there's been how many local floods? Many. And so that's why the flood had to be universal. If it wasn't universal, then God was a liar, and this promise or this covenant wasn't true. Verse 12, and God said, this is the sign of the covenant. Whenever God makes a covenant, he gives an external symbol. By the way, what's the symbol of the new covenant? John just mentioned it. What is it? Baptism is the outward sign of the new covenant. What was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant? Circumcision. That was the outward sign. Here is the outward sign of the Noahic covenant. It's a rainbow. This is the sign, verse 12, of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations. I have set my rainbow, the word is literally bow, in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you. Now, obviously, this is anthropomorphic language. God is using human language to convey his promise to Noah. God doesn't have to remember anything. Why? Because God is omniscient. It's just using human language here. He says, whenever I bring the clouds of the earth over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, verse 15, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all the living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow, verse 16, appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah in verse 17, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all of life. Now, this is a unilateral, unconditional covenant that God is making. What do I mean by unilateral? God made it himself to Noah, and he would fulfill it himself. The Abrahamic covenant was a unilateral covenant. God made it himself to Noah. The new covenant is not a unilateral covenant, it is a bilateral covenant. Why? Because God gives the terms of the stipulation, and we have to conform if we want to have eternal life. This is something God would do. And what is he saying here? I'm never going to destroy the earth again by water. And as a symbol and a reminder to mankind and to all of animals, I'm putting a bow in the sky, a rainbow. Why does he use the word bow here? Well, it's interesting. If you study ancient Semitic language, one of the things that they talk about is the gods, whenever they would go to war, they would use a bow. And so when God sent the flood on this earth, it's as if God is using the bow of his judgment to destroy the earth. And you know what God is saying here? I'm going to hang up my bow in the sky, and I'm no longer going to destroy the earth again by water. Now, we know from 2 Peter 3 that God's going to do it again by what? Fire. It says he's going to uncreate the universe, he's going to split the atoms, and everything is going to melt in fervent heat, and then God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. So I've said before, God is for global warming. He's going to do it one day when he creates a new heaven and a new earth. But here, God is making the promise that he will never destroy the earth again by water. And by the way, God makes the new covenant today. And what's the new covenant? Here it is. Jesus died for you. He rose from the dead. That's God's end of the covenant. And by the way, a covenant is agreement between two parties. And sometimes one party determines the terms of stipulation. In the new covenant, God is the one who enacts the terms. I sent my son to die for you. You're a sinner. He rose from the dead. Here's what God says. If you repent and believe, you'll have eternal life. If you don't, you'll be separated from me. God set the terms of the covenant. And we either enter into the new covenant or we don't. If you look throughout the whole Bible, you know how God deals with mankind? He deals with mankind through covenants. That's how he operates. What are the covenants now? Let's see if you can remember them. What's the first one? The Adamic covenant. What's the second one? The Noahic covenant. What's the third one? The Abrahamic covenant. What's the fourth one? The Mosaic covenant. What's the fifth one? The Davidic covenant. And what's the final one? The new covenant. And by the way, here's what's interesting. All of those covenants find their fulfillment in Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of all those covenants. That's a whole nother sermon we could get into. Well, there's one final thing here that God allows after the flood, and this one we'll finish up with. It's an interesting one, and that is a curse on Canaan. A curse on Canaan. Notice, if you will, verse 18. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then he mentions this. Ham was the father of Canaan. And he mentions that because he's about to explain what's going to happen with Canaan. Now, we know that Noah basically was 500 years old when he basically was given the charge to build the ark. And so the flood happened when Noah was 600 years old. So when his sons disembarked the ark, they were about 100 years old. That's how old his sons were when they left the ark. Verse 19, these were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. Now, next week, you got to come back because we're going to go into chapter 11, the table of the nations, and that's a fascinating study. You're going to see where you came from. You're going to see your ancestry. We're going to see where these three guys went and all the people groups that came out of them. I'm going to show you a lot of maps. You're going to be able to visualize this. It's very, very fascinating. I remember when I started to study for this, I said, oh, Lord, please help me. Because I had to preach this for the radio ahead of time. But you know what? The longer I dug into it, I thought, this is fascinating information. It's very fascinating. So come back next week. We're going to look at ancestry.com. Verse 20. Noah, a man of the soil, now this is after the flood here, proceeded to plant a vineyard. He's a farmer. He did this prior to the flood. He planted a vineyard. And it says when he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Now, Noah drank from the grapes. Nothing wrong with that. But the question is, did he get drunk intentionally or accidentally? The text really doesn't tell us. Now, some speculate, and this is pretty interesting, that prior to the flood, fermentation did not happen as rapidly. Because you had that greenhouse effect. And you know drunkenness is caused when It ferments the grapes and it turns into alcohol. And so prior to the flood, some speculate was the grapes didn't ferment that quickly. Well, after the flood, because the atmospheric conditions changed, now the grapes, unbeknownst to Noah, had fermented rapidly. And Noah tipped the elbow too much. And as a result, he got tipsy. He got drunk. So we don't know if it was accidental or was intentional. Now, either way, you know what I like about the Bible? It doesn't hide the sins of God's people. If you ever study the Bible, you will see that most of the characters of the Bible had their foibles, they had their sins, they struggled. And you know what? God used them in spite. You say, well, I thought Noah was a man after God's heart. I thought he was the righteous man in his generation. Well, guess what? He was, but he wasn't perfect. And by the way, this isn't an excuse to go out and get drunk. Some of you should not touch alcohol. Stay away from it. You, to touch alcohol is a sin. For another person to have a glass of wine is not a sin for them. It is a conscience issue. As long as you're not causing your brother to stumble and you're not addictive, then that's between you and God, Romans 14. But listen, some of you should not touch alcohol because you know what? You drink one, it leads to two, it leads to three, and before you know it, you're like Noah. And you know what Noah did? Typically, when you get intoxicated, what happens? It lowers your inhibitions, and what did Noah do? His clothes came off. Now, I'm asking the question, where was Miss Noah during all this stuff? What was going on? Was she passed away? Was she there? We don't know what was going on, but what he fell into was shame. This was shameful. So let's see what happens. By the way, if you read Leviticus 18, God was against nakedness, uncovering your nakedness. You know, it's funny, in our culture today, we have no shame. In our culture today, we want to bear everything. And God says we're to be modest. But he drinks, he takes off his clothes, and look what happens in verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan, so Canaan would be Noah's grandson, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. So you can imagine hey, Dad. He goes to his two brothers. Guess what, guys? Dad's buck naked in there and he's drunk. You say, well, what was the problem with that? Why was that so bad that Noah's going to curse Canaan? Well, look what it says. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backwards and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's naked body. So they go in, they're shameful. They realize what their father did was shameful and it was a sign of disrespect, so they covered him. Now, what Ham did was very disrespectful. And there's two views on this as to what Ham did. Number one, he was being very disrespectful because he went out to his brothers and he basically mocked their father and said, Dad's naked, and he was mocking it, making fun of his sin. And so that was a sign of disrespect. And as a result, Noah, when he comes to, is going to curse Ham's son, his grandson, Canaan. That's one view. Another view is that Ham went in and took advantage or tried to take advantage of his father in some type of homosexual act. Because the Hebrew word indicates that there was some type of stimulation, but it's not very clear. And so if he did, that would have been a grotesque act. It would have been unthinkable. And remember, that probably went on prior to the flood, no doubt, homosexuality. And so if he did do that, he went out and he told his brothers, who knows, he boasted about it. We really don't know exactly the nature of it, but we could say this at least. Ham was engaging in disrespect. And so it says in verse 24, when Noah woke from his wine, he finally sobered up and found out what his youngest son had done to him. He said, verse 25, cursed be Canaan. He doesn't curse Ham directly. He curses Ham's son, his grandson, Canaan. And he gives this word of prophecy. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers. In other words, what he's saying here is that Canaan, his grandson, Canaan's descendants are going to end up being slaves. Slaves to who? Well, let me read the verse and then I'll show you a diagram. He also said in verse 26, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem." Shem was the brother. Shem was the one who covered his father's nakedness. And he says, "May Canaan, his descendants, be the slave of Shem. May God extend Japheth's territory. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be the slave of Japheth." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Noah lived a total of 950 years, and then he died. Now, what is going on here? Let me show you the diagram. This will visualize it for you. Okay, I'm not going to go through all of this. This is the table of the nations, partly. But here's Noah, and you have his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. He curses Ham. Now, he doesn't curse Ham directly. He curses his son Canaan. Canaan, his descendants were the Canaanites. Where did the Canaanites live? In the land of Canaan. Who conquered the Canaanites? The Israelites. And so what he's saying is his brother's descendants, Shem, and his other brother, Japheth, his descendants and his descendants would be served by Canaan's descendants. And that's exactly what happened when you get to the book of Joshua. What happens? They conquer the land, and the Canaanites become slaves to the Israelites. And so we see this prophecy fulfilled. Now, here's the question I want to close with. Why did Noah curse Canaan instead of Ham? Ham was the one who looked on his nakedness with disrespect or engaged in some type of sexual act. Why didn't he curse Ham directly? Why did he curse his grandson? Well, some speculate that Canaan may have been involved with his father. The text doesn't say it, but he may have been party to what was going on. That's one view. You say, yeah, but it still doesn't explain why he cursed Canaan. Well, here's the thing. Now watch this. This is very intriguing. Whenever you see a curse in the Bible, it is always upon a non-believer. Never upon a believer. And so what some people speculate is that Ham was clearly a believer because God spared him in the flood, but his son was not a believer. And so a curse is pronounced upon his grandson who was a non-believer. And in a sense, Noah's giving a prophecy here. Now, let me say this. This is what some people did in Europe and America, and they used this passage and they committed biblical fallacy, and they taught that all black people descended from Ham, because we know, we'll see next week, Ham migrated towards the Africa area, and many of the people in Africa were descendants of Ham. And so here was their reasoning. If Noah cursed Canaan via Ham, that means the black people are cursed, therefore we are justified in enslaving them. And that was the mentality that they developed, which was totally false and erroneous. And so one of the changes that happened after the flood is we see a curse. And really, this is a prophetic curse because it had future implications. Canaan, Noah's grandson Canaan, would produce the father of the Canaanites. And you got the Amorites, the Hivites, Sodom, Gomorrah, and all who rebel against God. His descendants were what? Wicked. Read the Bible. God had Israel come in and destroy them. And so in a sense, Noah's giving a prophetic word here. So these were the changes that took place after the flood. You say, well, what's the relevancy for me? Well, in some ways, there's not a direct relevancy, but throughout this message, we've seen how this applies to our life. Now, next week, I want you to look at this here, next slide. We're going to see the table of the nations, and we're going to see Noah's three sons, they're going to migrate. Europe, Africa, Asia, all the way down to India. We're going to see how the people groups began to spread out all over the earth. And you know what God used to force them to spread out? What was it? Tower of Babel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for teaching us and giving us just a snippet of what happened post-flood. Lord, there's a lot of practical applications here, but we see why the world is the way it is. Even though Noah left the ark, sin was still in the human heart. Even though you wiped out the earth, Sin in man's heart was not wiped out. And we see, even after they disembarked the ship, Noah got drunk. 100 years later, idolatry at the Tower of Babel took place. And so, Lord, even though we may change our environment, only you can change the human heart. And I pray, Father, Lord God, that we would have hearts that are pliable to you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.